Well, it's good to be back here at the Mother of the Redeemer Retreat Center again, back among old friends. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Father Elias and Father Joachim and I were classmates in our seminary days at Holy Apostles Seminary in Connecticut. I think Father Elias and I were classmates for 2 years, 1 year, 1 year. Father Joachim and I were classmates for all 4 years. We started in the same semester, finished in the same one. So I'm amazed, and I thank God for what they've been able to accomplish here at the center. I remember when I was here 3 years ago, they had just finished this beautiful chapel, and of course the new monastery at that time was just under construction. It had just begun. It was just a hole in the ground. So I'm looking forward to getting the grand tour later on while I am here. Well, I think it is good that we begin this weekend retreat with a votive mass of the Holy Eucharist, which the Church suggests for this particular day. We have in our first reading from the book of Exodus, the revelation which stands as the historical and biblical foundation of our Catholic worship, the Mass and the Holy Eucharist. 1 year before his passion and death on the cross, Jesus gathered together the apostles and his disciples in the synagogue at Capernaum. And there he told them something he knew was going to shock them all, something that would cause many of them to turn their backs on him and walk away from him and never follow him again, when he said to them, "I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Man who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Jesus said this over and over again. It's recorded in the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel. The Jews heard him. They knew what he was saying, but it was just too much for them. It was too much even for some of his own disciples. They couldn't believe their ears. They said, "This sort of talk is hard to take. Who can stand it?" He said, "If you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, why would our Lord have said these things? Why would he say these things so incredible and so shocking? Why would he insist time and time again that they eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, to answer that question, of course, we have to think back over 3,000 years to the time of Moses in the Exodus, the time when God was getting ready to free his chosen people, the Israelites, from centuries of hard slavery in Egypt. And you'll recall it was God's plan at that time to free the Israelites and punish the cruelty of the Egyptians by sending 10 plagues, 10 supernatural disasters inflicted upon the Egyptians. And you'll recall also that after God had sent 9 plagues, as awful as they were, Egypt was close to collapse, but the Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. He still refused to allow the Israelites their freedom. So God sent the 10th plague, the most terrible of them all. And then in that final plague, God sent the angel of death, the destroyer, to strike down the firstborn of the Egyptians. But before that happened, God commanded Moses to have every Israelite family take a lamb, a spotless male lamb, and slaughter it, sacrifice it. And they would have put the blood of the lamb on the wooden doorposts of every Israelite home. The angel of death, seeing the lamb's blood on the wood, blood on wood, would pass over that house and spare the firstborn inside. But of course, that wasn't all there was to God's command. It was much more. God also commanded Moses to have every Israelite family prepare a sacrificial meal, a Passover meal. They were to take unleavened bread and wine. With it, they were to eat the lamb that they sacrificed. God commanded that every Israelite family, every man, woman, and child, eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to physically, actually consume that sacrifice. Now, if all the Israelites had done at the Passover was to put the lamb's blood on the wooden lintels, the wooden doorposts of their homes, if they had not actually eaten the flesh of the lamb as God commanded them to do, that night at midnight they would have found their firstborn struck down with the firstborn of the Egyptians. They had to eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to physically, actually consume that sacrifice. So God's chosen people were saved by the blood of the lamb and nourished by eating the flesh of the lamb as they began their march toward the promised land. So the Passover lamb became the sacrifice of the old covenant. The question arises, why would God choose the lamb to be the symbol of Israel's salvation? It is simply because from the most ancient times, the lamb had always been seen as the most gentle, the most innocent of all of God's creatures. Blood of the lamb, the blood of an animal, had power to save the Israelites only because it was a sign, a figure, a foreshadowing of an infinitely greater sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the suffering Lamb of God was still to come. The one whose coming was foretold through the ages by the prophets. And then, 12 centuries later, 1,200 years after the Exodus, St. John the Baptist, the last and the greatest of the prophets, arrived on the scene of history, baptizing in the Jordan River. The day came when he saw Jesus coming to him in the distance, and he called out, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus Christ is the true Passover Lamb. He is the divine Paschal Lamb who fulfills the old covenant and ratifies the new. He is the true Lamb of God who opens the gates of heaven by shedding his precious blood once and for all. And then 3 years later, 3 years after his baptism in the Jordan, at the end of his public ministry, the Last Supper, when he celebrated that last Passover with the apostles, Jesus Christ offered his life for the Father in sacrifice for our sins. And before he goes to Calvary to shed his precious blood on the wood of the cross, he takes unleavened bread and wine. This time he is the sacrificial lamb, and he says, "This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in memory of me." You understand what our Lord did at the Last Supper? I hope you do. You understand what is happening every time you come together to offer the Mass? You understand what is meant by the separation of the body and the blood? You know that every time Mass is offered, Father stands at the altar, acting in the person of Christ, standing in the place of Christ, and he consecrates bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. He always consecrates them separately, never together. Have you ever seen a priest at Mass, at the consecration, take the bread and the wine together, hold them up together, and say, "This is my body and blood"? I hope you never have. That would be an invalid Mass. Do you understand what is meant by the separation of the body and the blood? The separation of the body and the blood, of course, means death. What happens when the blood is separated, poured out from the body? It means death. Death. That's why the Mass is a true sacrifice. And when our Lord said those words, "Do this in memory of me," he instituted the priesthood of the new and everlasting covenant. By the sheer power of his own word, God's word, Jesus Christ changed bread and wine into his own body and blood. And then he commanded the apostles to do the same thing. The only thing he would ever command them to do in memory of him. And our Lord did not leave the memorial of his passion and death to the chance remembrances of men, of human beings. He himself instituted the way he wanted his eternal sacrifice to be remembered and perpetuated through the ages in the Mass. Down through the centuries, God commands his faithful people, his new covenant people, to eat the flesh of the Lamb. His body and blood are the sacrificial meal, as God frees his new chosen people from a far, far worse form of slavery, which is slavery to sin. In the book of Exodus, the Pharaoh was symbolic of the power, the tyranny of Satan, the evil one. The slavery in Egypt, the bondage in Egypt, was symbolic of humanity's bondage to sin. Humanity in need of the mercy of God, in need of redemption. What is the Mass? The Mass is the one supreme, eternal act of worship of the Son of God. The Old Testament Passover became the New Testament Eucharist, the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. And that is why it is the greatest act of worship that the world has ever known or ever will know. There's a great quotation from St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, speaking of the Holy Eucharist, the Mass, as our Lord's greatest miracle. The miracle of miracles, the miraculous effects of the reception, the worthy reception of Holy Communion on the soul. He said this, quote, "Oh, how incomparable is this sacrament which sets the affections ablaze with the fire of charity, sprinkles our homes a little on both doorposts, the lips, that is, with the immaculate lamb's blood. What wholesome provision for our dangerous journey we receive in this food. What strengthening manna enriches the traveler. It invigorates the weak, brings back health to the sick. It increases virtue, makes grace abound, purges away vices, refreshes the soul, renews life in the weary, binds together all the faithful in the union of charity. The sacrament of faith also inspires hope and increases charity. It is the central pillar of the church." End quote. One time, a worldly friend asked the holy Saint Francis of Assisi what he did during all those hours he spent before the Blessed Sacrament. Saint Francis said, "Friend, in reply, I ask you, what does the rich man do? What does the poor man do at the rich man's door? What does the sick man do in the presence of his physician? What does the thirsty man do before a clear running stream? What they do, I do before the Eucharistic God. I pray, I adore, I love." You know, I must say that it makes me shudder when I think of so many Catholics who never darken a church door. So many who stay away from Mass week after week, month after month, year after year. We are told that there are now 68 million Catholics in this country. The vast majority of them Catholic in name only, and we find that out every time there's a national election, don't we? The fact is that only about 26% of American Catholics are practicing their faith. 17% of Catholics age 25 and under. And then, of course, among those who may be practicing the faith, coming to Sunday Masses, you can't help but get the impression that so many of them have no idea in the world what the Mass is all about. It's just kind of like they're putting in time, punching God's time clock to get him out of the way, like something that you got to get done, something you got to do to get on with your weekend. Their faith never seems to go any deeper than that. One of the great tragedies of our time is to see so much irreverence at Mass, so much loss of the sense of the sacred among us today. You know, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world with a fourfold mission. First, to die for us on the cross, to save us and redeem us from sin. Second, to establish his church to be, as it were, the boat, the vessel, the ship to carry us to heaven through the storms of life and the flood tide of evil in the world. Third, to teach us the fullness of truth, to give us the fullness of God's revelation to humanity. And finally, to be the image of the invisible God, to show us what God is really like. And of course, our Lord, in the days of his public life, taught his people by means of parables, a very simple teaching device. I've often wondered what kind of parables our Lord would tell if he were among us as he were in the days of his public life. I think you might tell us a parable, something like this. This is called the Parable of the King's Subjects. Once upon a time, there was a king who so loved his subjects that he left his palace to live among them and assist them to build a mansion wherein all of them could reside together with him forever. But as he dwelt in their midst, they gradually forgot his dignity and the love and gratitude they owed him. They began to lose their reverence for him. They spoke of him without respect. They no longer paid homage to him, or if they did, they were ridiculed and reprimanded by his courtiers. When they came into his presence, they talked and laughed with one another and paid him no heed at all. They took no care of their dress and appeared before him in rags, immodest garb, and beachwear. And when he invited them to sup with him, they did not even wash themselves, but came to his supper without preparation. And there especially, they disregarded all the rules laid down by the king's chamberlain. They mocked the king's chamberlain. They said, "He's an old man, a foreigner. He doesn't understand us. He doesn't understand how rich, how privileged, how well-educated we are." They permitted those to serve at table who were unacceptable for such a position. They brought along court jesters with painted faces to entertain and dancing girls to distract the attention of the guests from the king, their host. Their conversation was to and about one another, with much socializing and good fellowship, but the king was ignored. They stripped the king's rooms bare, the pictures of his family and friends, and adorned them with gaudy and trivial things. Eventually, they moved the king out of his chambers because they needed the space for meetings, shows, and concerts. They thrust him into a closet in a side chamber. He was no longer allowed to hold court. His golden throne was discarded. Those who wanted to come to see him privately often found the door locked. His personal attendants were given other jobs to do, and his personal affairs were made subservient to politics, fundraising, and community socials. The mansion they had been invited to build was forgotten because it was a prospect for the future, and they were only interested in the present. And the king in his closet wept because he loved them, and he knew that if they continued on this way, their future would end in destruction.